Grac a cimi iw a hirn a monest. Is e an tiena mo charag, agus mo gainiach, agus me suri, mo ia, mo chrec ansan cura me mo gaucas, mo skia, agus mo hancha, mo hu ag.
I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Amen, and thanks be to God. Please be seated as we're now joined by the representatives of the Scottish clans.
A clan of Ashton Shore, Clan Baird is present. A clan Chamaroin and Shore, Clan Cameron is present. A clan Erica and Shore, Clan Farquharson is present. A clan Rishul on shore, Clan Fraser is present. A clan Gari on shore, Clan Hay is present. A clan Farlane on shore, Clan McFarlane is present. A clan Lerman on shore, Clan Lament is present. A clan Loughlin on shore, Clan McLaughlin is present. A clan Verlaine on shore, Clan McMillan is present. A clan Anaba on shore, Clan McNab is present. A clan Nail on shore, Clan McNeil is present. A clan Morriston on shore, Clan Morrison is present. A clan Suhalanik on shore, Clan Sutherland is present. A clan Uelash on shore, Clan Wallace is present. A clan McAfee on shore, Clan McPhee is present.
A welcome to each and every one of you to the Scots Church this morning for this Kirking of the Tartan event. Our opening hymn, the paraphrase of Psalm 100 from the Scottish Psalter, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Please stand. Please be seated. Thanks for joining us in person this morning at Scots Church or online via YouTube. If you are new to Scots, why not introduce yourself by using one of the cards you'll find somewhere around your pews or at the welcome desk. As you must have gathered now, this morning is the annual Kirken of the Tartan, which has taken place here, bearing lockdowns, since 1988. A warm welcome to all clan representatives and anyone from the Tartan Festival. A warm welcome to Carol Davis, to Morris Fowler, who introduced the clans to us, and also to our pipers, Sherry Lee and Annette Chin. We are the Scots Church by name, but these days we're a people of many heritages and many ancestries, just as the latest census figures about Australia in general indicate. Many backgrounds, but one King Jesus is the crown on our pulpit fall declares. And today is also the start of NAIDOC Week, which you've probably heard about in the news, with its focus on our First Nations fellow Australians. And so, as we acknowledge this morning the Scottish roots of our church, it is fitting to also acknowledge the Wurundjeri peoples of the Kulin Nation, established by God as the traditional custodians of the land on which we gather here. May we respect their elders, past and present, and may we extend our respect to all First Nations peoples today. Please join us for morning tea in the Westpac Centre behind us on the mezzanine floor after the service, or you can enjoy a barista-made coffee at the front of the church, or both. Get one there and take it up if you like. Now, there is one particular special guest that we have with us this morning. His name is Alfred Curtis. And among the many other things that Alfred's done in his life, he's been a Presbyterian home missionary and a travelling preacher. And God willing, he's going to celebrate his 103rd birthday on Tuesday. Yeah, yes, you did hear me right, 103. And I think that you'll agree that that deserves a small interview. So please, if you can come down here into the spotlight, Alfred.
Yes, turn around.
Yes, it'd be good to turn around and face your adoring fans. Now, Alfred, we only have a couple of minutes. If you get the opportunity to chat to him afterwards over morning tea, he'll be able to tell you much more. But just briefly, at 103, I'm assuming you've got quite a few descendants, children, grandchildren. Exactly how many people are you responsible for, Alfred?
Well, I have 5 children, 14 grandchildren, and 33 great-grandchildren. And with in-laws and outlaws, my clan, including my wife and I, number 71.
Well, welcome to the clan, Curtis. Welcome to you. Now, back in the 70s, with the Uniting Church happening in 1977, the remaining Presbyterian Church was in great need of preachers and pastors. And what role did you play for around about 12 years in alleviating that need, Alfred?
Yes, well, I was looking for a new job, and I contacted the church and they said, well, we need lay preachers. Well, I said, I've done some lay preaching. So they said, come right in. And then they used to send me all over Victoria, and I really enjoyed that. And I also spent 3 years in South Australia as resident supply. With the Penola and Durgan, and altogether in total, from the first time when I was 18, when I first preached in a Presbyterian church, I've preached in a total of 70 Presbyterian churches in Victoria and South Australia.
Now, I heard that this was one of them, actually, at one stage. Is that right?
I used to come here, and I partook in the prayer meetings and... Yes, and when David was here, young David, and yes, I really enjoyed. I came for 6 months when we were actually having a bit of trouble out at St Andrews, and then half the congregation left, so I thought I'd better go back there.
We'll leave that one alone for the moment, I think. Look, lastly, can you tell us, what do you attribute your a remarkable, long and healthy age?
Well, due to various circumstances, when my older brothers, one had died and the others were all scattered around the world somewhere, I became the mainstay of the family at home. And I really did sacrifice for my parents. And I think it comes in with the fourth commandment, honour thy parents, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long on the face of the earth. And so I thank God for that.
Amen. And we thank God for you, Alfred. Let me pray for you, brother.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, certainly.
Gracious God Almighty, we rejoice with Alfred as he nears his 103rd birthday. We thank you for the wonderful and fruitful ways that you've used him, your ever-willing servant, to further your kingdom. We thank you for all those your Holy Spirit has brought to faith in your only begotten Son and all those who have been sustained and strengthened through his many years of ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless him and continue to use him for your gospel purposes each and every day that you have allotted to him. And this we pray in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Alfred. We'll see you over a cuppa.
Well, as God has so richly done in Alfred, as we sing our next hymn, Make Me a Channel of Your Peace. Please stand. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Father God, as we remember the Scottish immigrants who first brought our gospel of grace here, your gospel of grace, Lord, and establish this congregation, remind us that you are indeed the God of all nations, and we rejoice in the many nationalities that now make up this congregation. You are gathering a people for yourself from all the nations of the earth. Yet, Father, we confess how far we fall short of how you would have us live. We fail so often to love you with all our heart, too easily replacing you with the idols of our own making. We fail to always love our neighbour as ourselves, too often sitting in judgment of others, turning a blind eye to those we could help, and forgetting that every person has been made in your image. Forgive us and renew us, Lord. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you that he became as fully human as us. Thank you for his infinite love and his willingness to take our place on the cross of Calvary to pay the price of our sin and to give all who turn to him forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you that he rose victorious from death and reigns over all creation as the King of Kings. And hear us now as we pray together in the words that he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
If you're a member or a regular here at Scott's and you're not already giving electronically, then this is your opportunity to serve the Lord with your free will offering. But if you are giving electronically, then let the plate pass you by without any embarrassment. And if you're visiting us today, please be our guest. Before leading you in our prayer of thanksgiving and intercession, an announcement that just came through yesterday involving one of our communicant members, Mrs. Rena Sabroto, at the age of 70, an active participant in the Indonesian Christian Church, which is part of our Scots Church here, died on the 1st of July in Jakarta, having been diagnosed with cancer last year. She has one son, Andrew. She's been a faithful member of the Indonesian Christian Church and was formally admitted to communicant membership of Scots on October 2017. The minister of that congregation, Christian Turther, has asked us to uphold Andrew and Rena's family during their time of grief there in Indonesia at present. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift to us. We thank you for the peace, the general prosperity, the stable government and the freedom you have extended to our nation, Australia, at this time. Lord, may we never take these things for granted. And Father, we know that in spite of these general blessings, there are many who suffer hardship, rejection, prejudice, or various forms of abuse. So, Father, as we sang before, make us channels of your peace. May we be your willing instruments in reaching out to others. May we always be reminded that, in the words of Jesus, whatever we do for the least of these, we do for him. Father, we pray for our Queen Elizabeth
our Prime Minister, Anthony Albanese, and our Premier, Daniel Andrews, and their ministers of the Crown. Give them strength, wisdom, courage, and compassion in their governance of us. And Father, we pray for the world leaders seeking to support the embattled people of Ukraine. May they give generously too, and may they stand firm with Ukraine in its battle for survival. Father, might you even soften Mr. Putin's heart so that he might swallow his pride, set aside his imperial ambitions, and stop the bloodshed. Father, we pray for the suffering people of Afghanistan and for all who are seeking to aid the survivors of the latest earthquake in that troubled land. Father, we pray for the gospel mission of this church in the heart of this city. May it blossom and bear fruit for your kingdom. And finally, Father, we dedicate our gifts and offerings, including our electronic offerings, to you for the upbuilding of your church and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, we're turning to the Scottish Psalter again with our next hymn, the paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's My Shepherd, I Shall Not Want." Please.
The Old Testament reading is taken from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Amen. The second reading is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 7, 37 to 39, and then chapter 19, 28 to 35. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. May God give to us his blessing from his holy word. Amen.
For those of you who have been with us these last 4 weeks, you'll recall that our senior minister, Phil Campbell, took us on a quick tour through the biblical narrative. He called it the Bible in 4 Easy Lessons. I hope you found it as easy as I did. And you'll recognise the pictogram that he used to show its key stages. It's on your screen now. Well, this morning we're back in the Old Testament book of Exodus, and the event that we're dealing with occurs not long before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. In the pictorial biblical narrative, we're at the spot you can see with the red dotted line on the screen now. Well, let me briefly summarise the Exodus story so far. The Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years, and during that time they had been reduced to slavery. God called Moses out of a burning bush and told him his job was to demand that Pharaoh let his people go to then lead them into the promised land of Canaan. Now Pharaoh stubbornly refused Moses each time he made his demand, and God retaliated by bringing various plagues on Egypt, 10 plagues in all. With the 10th and the final plague, God took back the life of every firstborn male child in Egypt in a single night. The only exceptions were the houses of the Israelite slaves that had their doorposts painted with the blood of sacrificed lambs. This was the night of the Passover, so called because the angel of the Lord passed over every house covered by the blood of the lamb. Now that was enough for Pharaoh. He let the Israelites go, but then he quickly changed his mind and chased them with his army of charioteers to the shores of the Red Sea. There God rescued his people by parting the waters so they crossed on dry land, then returning the waters over the pursuing Egyptian chariots so that all of Pharaoh's army was drowned. Now this morning we pick up the story just a little while later. The Israelites are on the move and they make camp in a place that seems to have no water. No water for them and no water for their herds and flocks. And despite the mighty acts of God that they've already witnessed, and despite seeing quite clearly that Moses is God's chosen one to lead them to the promised land, as soon as things look grim, they turn on Moses, and not for the first time. And so we read in verse 3 of that reading that the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" In fact, they're so angry that they're on the verge of stoning Moses to death. So God gives an instruction to Moses, which we read in verses 5 and 6. He says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Well, that's what Moses did, and that's what happened. Crisis averted, and the pilgrimage was able to continue. But like so much else in the Old Testament, this incident is also an acted parable about God's plan of salvation for his people. It is, in point of fact, a parable about Christ acted out 1,400 years before his birth. So let's see what we can learn from this parable. The first thing to notice is the location. God tells Moses he'll stand before him on the rock at Horeb. So we're back where it all started for Moses as God's prophet, back at Mount Horeb, where God manifested himself to Moses from a burning bush. A burning bush that was not consumed. It's the other side of the same mountain, the side that's called Mount Sinai, where a little later in the story, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, a mountain with two names. It's a bit like the Isle of Lewis and the Isle of Harris. No doubt being in the very place where Moses had so dramatically experienced the presence of God in the burning bush, well, that must have bolstered his confidence and his trust in what God instructed him to do to address this desperate water shortage of the wandering Israelites. The second thing to notice is God's very particular instruction to Moses. It's about which instrument he must use in striking the rock at Horeb. He's to use a staff, but not just any old staff. It must be, God tells him, the staff with which he struck the Nile River back when he was trying to persuade Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery. Why? What is its significance? What connection is God making between these two events, the striking of the Nile and the striking of the rock at Horeb? Well, the connection is in what happens when the staff strikes these two things. So if we go back a step to chapter 7 of Exodus, then we read this. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he, that is Moses, lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. So the staff that brings forth life-saving water from the rock had previously turned the water of the Nile into blood, making it a river of death. Now, blood played a very large part in the way the ancient Israelites understood life. In their ancient science and that of their neighbours, blood was where the life of something or someone existed. The essence of life was in the blood. Very early in the biblical narrative, we hear of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from the ground." In recalling those words and comparing the death of Abel with the death of Christ, the New Testament writer to the Hebrews refers to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Old Testament book of Leviticus sets out God's instructions to Moses about how the Israelites, as God's chosen people, are to live. And this includes a prohibition on eating blood. So this is what we read from chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus. God tells Moses, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And he goes on to say, "Anyone also who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth, for the life of every creature is its blood." Its blood is its life. So the logic's this: the blood of a person or an animal belongs exclusively to God because he is the giver of life, and he is therefore the only rightful taker of life. In his gracious provision, he permits the Israelites to eat the flesh of his creatures, but not their life force itself. So with that understanding, we can easily see that the turning of a whole river into blood represents a sacrifice of life too enormous to measure. It dramatically points us to the future sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice of infinite proportions, shedding the blood of his life, both human and divine as he was, to cover and atone for the sin of the whole world. It's more than enough to cancel out every fault and every failure of everyone that God ever calls to himself. On Phil Campbell's pictogram, we're now up to the life and death of Jesus. So here we have the staff of Moses that depicted the sacrifice of Christ when it struck the Nile. And now that same staff brings forth water in the midst of a waterless wilderness, water that sustains life. And just like the turning of the Nile into blood, the miracle at the rock of Horeb also points us to Christ. As the blood of the Nile depicts Christ's sacrifice, so the water of Horeb depicts Christ's spiritual nourishment of his people. The Apostle Paul saw this obvious connection. That's why he says in his first letter to the Corinthians that the Israelites in the wilderness all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. Above all, Jesus himself understood exactly what all this foreshadowed. See, he knew perfectly well that these events served as parables about himself and what he would achieve on the cross. As we heard in the first part of our reading from John's Gospel, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And there is a final parable that demonstrates how the two things come together in Christ: the blood of sacrifice and the water of eternal life. And that parable takes place at the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. As we heard in the second part of our reading from John, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So here we see the sequence completed. The staff of Moses plunged into the river produced blood, and the same staff produced water from the rock. And finally, the spear of a Gentile who put Jesus to death on the cross strikes his dead body, and simultaneously produces these same two things, blood and water. The blood of Christ symbolises the price he pays for the life-giving drink he offers us from the rivers of living water flowing from his heart. That's the meaning of the words in the song we will sing shortly, the famous hymn of Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. In particular, when you sing that, listen carefully to the first verse that you're singing. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Christ has provided the double cure for sin. Why do we need a double cure? Because our sin makes us guilty before our holy and righteous God. That's one thing. But our desire to sin is a powerful desire, a power that can so easily overwhelm us. Christ deals with both of these problems in the life of the believer. The blood, representing his atoning death on our behalf, wipes our guilt away, our guilt in God's eyes. God sees Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness. We become hidden in Christ, hence the words of the hymn, let me hide myself in thee. And the water which Christ offers us is none other than the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, attacking and sapping the power of sin and giving us the power to become more Christ-like day by day as he, the Holy Spirit, renovates us from the inside out. Can you grasp the enormity of what God's done for you, what Christ has done for you? What is your response? Many of the ancient Israelites kept sliding back into their old ways of thinking and acting despite God's mighty acts. And so they failed to enter the promised land, that generation. They failed to enter into God's rest. Don't follow that path to nowhere. Remember the price that was paid for the never-ending drink that God offers you from the living waters of Christ's heart. It's free to you and me, but infinitely costly to God. He paid the price so that we might become disciples of Christ, people who follow in his footsteps, seeking to live out his teachings in whatever situations and circumstances we find ourselves in. May it be that out of our hearts too flow rivers of living water. Amen, and thanks be to God. Well, that hymn that I was just quoting from, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let's stand and sing.
Well, if you can, please join us for morning tea, quite a special morning tea this morning, in the Westpac Centre behind me on the mezzanine level. Now the benediction. Go in peace, dear brothers and sisters, to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest on each one of us this day and forevermore.
Thank you.